my brothers in Christ, and no matter how long or how short a retreat would be for a Catholic, no retreat would be complete without saying something about Mary. And I think it's important that we say something about Mary at the early part of the retreat so that we can put this, the protection of this retreat under her and under Saint Joseph, as Pope John the 23rd did when he first invoked the Second Vatican Council back in 1962. I know myself from ecumenical experiences that our separated brethren, non-Catholics, that they cannot understand the love, the devotion, the reverence that we give to Mary. They just can't understand that. And the answer is very simple. She's the Mother of God. And if we understand that, then it all falls into place. This is why we give her such honor and love and respect. And I find myself in my own personal life and in the lives of people that I have the opportunity and the privilege of looking into, that there is absolutely no competition whatsoever between Mary and her son Jesus. The greater the devotion to Mary, the greater the devotion to her son, the greater the devotion to her son's church, and the greater purity that there is in one's life. No competition whatsoever between the two. But this lack of understanding and why we treat Mary in this way, there's nothing new about this. It goes back to even the very early part of the 5th century. There was a bishop and his name was Nestorius. And he could not honor Mary as the Mother of God. He just couldn't accept that. And so he postulated a new theory. He said that in Jesus Christ there were two persons, a divine person and a human person, and that Mary was the mother of the human person only. And that heresy was condemned by the Council of Ephesus as far back as the year 431, which incidentally is the year before St. Patrick came to Ireland. And the Council of Ephesus said that Mary is the mother of the total Christ, that Jesus is the divine person, and that she is the mother of Christ in his humanity and in his divinity. I suppose very often, because Mary is the mother of God, that even in our own devotion that we're inclined to take her out of a sphere of reality and endow her, you know, with a lot of things that she didn't possess, like freedom from hardship. And that's not true. First of all, I suppose it's mothers that can understand this, and next would be fathers. Just the responsibility of being a mother, that alone. But remember that she was a very special mother. She was just a young girl of probably about 16. And one day she had a vision. And in this vision, the Lord's messenger, the angel Gabriel, said, you know, you're going to become a mother in a most unusual way. The power of the Holy Spirit is going to overshadow you, and the man to whom you're betrothed now will not be a biological father. Not only that, but the child that you're going to carry in your womb is going to be the Son of God. Now, just project yourself into Mary's position as a young person of 16 years of age, trying to deal with all that, huh? At the strain and the stress and the confusion. Not only that, but she was to become pregnant before she lived with her husband. Betrothal in the Jewish ceremony meant like they were husband and wife, but they had not yet come to live together, so that the union was not complete. And now she's going to be pregnant. What are the people going to say? And in the Mosaic law, stone her to death. So Mary had to deal with all these things, but she trusted. And she said, well, if this is what the Lord wants, let it be done unto me according to your will. And then, in the course of her conversation with the angel Gabriel, Gabriel said, well, look at your cousin Elizabeth. In her old age, she is conceived, and now she's 6 months pregnant. And what does poor Mary do? Like, she forgets about herself completely and just exactly what has happened to her, and she goes off into the hill country of Judea to be with her cousin Elizabeth. And then we learn about when Elizabeth, carrying St. John the Baptist in her womb, And the minute Mary comes in there, the baby leaps with joy. And the teaching of the church is that the Savior of the world had touched John the Baptist, and at that moment he was cleansed from original sin. That has always been the common theological teaching of the church. Then when we remember Mary's life, you know, they were poor, economically very poor. And they had a tough old budget to live on. Huh? You remember when they went to Bethlehem? Those of you who are married, and many of you are, can you just imagine being in a strange town with your wife about ready to give birth, no hospital, no home open, not even a motel, going off into an old cave in the hill country in Judea when it was cold, your wife giving birth, all those things, huh? And then the presentation in the temple, when they brought along the little child, and Simeon said to Mary, he would be set as a sign of contradiction for the rise and the fall of many in Israel, and your own soul a sword will pierce. Sorrow, pain, suffering, agony. And she lived with that sword hanging over her all her life. And then, of course, we know that Herod wanted to kill the child, and they had to become refugees off into the land of Egypt. They had to leave in a hurry. I'm sure they didn't have time to take carpenter's tools or anything. They were in a foreign land. Just imagine coping with all that, refugees, and the child that they had the great responsibility for. And you remember then when Jesus was 12 years of age and he was lost, and eventually they found him in the temple. Can you imagine the pain and the agony if your child is lost for 3 days, child you love so much, frantically looking? The pain and the agony that they went through. And then saying, "Son, why have you done this to us? Your father and I have been seeking you in sorrow." And he says, "Well, why did you look for me? Didn't you know I had to be about my father's business?" And the gospel says Mary didn't understand these words from her own little 12-year-old son. But she pondered them in her heart and went back to Nazareth, and he was subject to them. So then when Jesus went for his... Well, by the way, Mary was widowed very, very young in life. Obviously from the gospel, no mention of St. Joseph. So she was widowed very, very young. And I'm sure that Jesus had to take over the work of carpenter and earn a living. And then when he began his public life, we know how he was ridiculed and how they said he was mad by the power of Satan, that he cast out Satan. When he died on the cross, he was deserted by all, with the exception of a few. So Mary had to carry all that. Very briefly, let me say a few words about Mary's personal holiness and the great model that she is for all of us. You know, many of us, we ask ourselves the question, I'm sure it crosses our own minds from time to time, you know, am I really a holy person? Now, many people who come for spiritual direction will ask that question, ask it in all sincerity. And you know, it's an easy enough question to answer. There's only one true measure of holiness, and that is how open, how accepting are we of God's will? If I can come along in all honesty and stand before the Lord and say, "Here I am, Lord, I come to do your will, whatever you want, and then whatever comes, I accept that." That's total openness. That is what real holiness is. And Mary, in that little gospel that I just read, "Let it be done unto me according to your word." Whatever you want, that's okay. Then when at the feast in Cana in Galilee, she said to the waiters, after apparently she had been rebuffed, "Do whatever he tells you." Now there's the whole big mystery of holiness summed up in one little phrase: do whatever he tells you. And Jesus himself was literally obsessed with the will of the Father. All his life, "Here I am, Lord, I come to do your will. My food and drink is to do the will of my Father." When he taught us to pray, "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." And then when he was said, "Your father and your mother, or your brothers, your sisters, your mother are looking for you," he said, "Who is my mother? Who are my brothers? Who are my sisters? They who do the will of the Lord." That is the real meaning of being a brother, being a sister of Christ. And finally, in Gethsemane, Jesus, overcome with this tremendous pain, realizing what he was going to undergo, falling on his knees, breaking out into a cold sweat, sweat becoming drops of blood, oozing out through the sweat pores, falling on the ground, and from the depth of that fear and sorrow, "Father, if it be possible, Father, if it be possible, let this chalice pass from me. Yet not my will, but thine be done, always your will." Saint Alphonsus says that really there are only two things in life worth praying about. Only two things. One is to know the will of God in our life, and number two is for the grace to be able to carry out that will. But unfortunately, for so many of us, like, the will of God is something that's very much in the periphery of our lives. You know, we can go to Mass, we can even come for a retreat in Malvern. I make a retreat every year. But then when it comes to the ordinary everyday living and having to make a living, we keep Christ on the periphery. We don't bring him into the nooks and crannies of life, into the office or wherever we are, in a real tangible way. You know, this was brought home to me in a very, very concrete and maybe in a rather rough way when I was a young fella. I was in my last year in the university in Dublin, and at Easter time I had to go into hospital to have my tonsils taken out. I'd never had surgery before, so I was going to make sure I'd go to confession. And I went to confession. There was a mission on in the parish, a Redemptorist priest hearing confessions. I went around midday. There weren't too many people in the church, so he had time to talk to me and all the rest. And I made what I perceived to be a very ordinary confession. And then he said to me, after I'd made my confession and received absolution and all, he said, "Did you ever think of becoming a priest?" And now, anybody who ever asked me that question, they got turned off very quickly, because I didn't want to think about that. I had already made up my mind that I wanted to get a good education and get a good job and then look around Ireland and find some nice girl and get married and have 12 kids and ride off into the sunset and live happily ever afterward. Tremendous vocation. There was only one thing wrong with it. I never asked the Lord, "No, is this your will? Is this what you want me to do?" You know why I wouldn't ask him? Because I had a sneaking suspicion that if I did, he'd say, "No, that's not what I want." And if he said that, I didn't want to know that. So when this priest asked me to know, did I ever think of becoming a priest, he automatically felt the hostility that that question engendered. And so he clarified. He said, "Now, don't misunderstand me. I'm not asking you to be a priest." But he says, "What I am asking you is, have you given the Lord the opportunity of communicating with you so that you will know what he wants you to do with the life and the talent he has given to you?" And I try to do an all razzle-dazzle on it. And he wouldn't let me. And he made me face my own dishonesty. And he asked a few more questions. He said, like, "Do you say your prayers every day?" I said, "I do." He says, "Do you go to Mass every Sunday?" Well, I felt like saying, "Of course, you clown, I go to Mass every Sunday. Everybody goes to Mass on Sunday," kind of thing. Because if you didn't go to Mass on Sunday in Ireland at that time, everybody thought you were an atheist or something wrong with you. So, of course, I went to Mass. And then he says, "You go to Holy Communion?" I says, "Yes, Father." He says, "Do you ever say the Lord's Prayer?" "Yes." "So you say, 'Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven'?" "Yes." "You don't mean a word of it," he says. "Here you are." He says, "I have far more respect for the man who has declared war on Christ." But he says, "What you're doing is you're playing games with him. You know, you're going through all these motions and you're saying all these things. But then when it comes to something important, like what you're going to do with your life, you're saying, 'Stay out of it. I've already made up my mind and you will have no part in that decision-making process.'" Now, he says, "If you continue to live that kind of a dishonest life," he says, "and if you get married," he says, "not only could you hurt your own life, but you would make a mess of somebody else's life." He says, "I'm not asking you to be a priest, and I'm not asking you to get married, and I'm not asking you to be a single person. All I'm asking is have an honest relationship with Christ and give him the opportunity of leading you to where he wants you to be, while, as you see, I'm a priest. I was really shook. And when I went into hospital, I had a few days to look at the ceiling and to think about all this. And it hit me very, very hard, my own dishonesty. And I went back to Father McDonough. And over a period of a year, at the end of a year, I knew I was called to be a priest. But sometime after we had established a relationship and got rid of a lot of the tension, I remember saying, well, I says, Father, you know, you were kind of rough. Weren't you afraid that you turned me off with that kind of, the way you tackled me? And he threw his head back and he laughed. And he said, well, sure, you were already turned off. Nothing to lose. And you know, when I see so many priests and so many religious at the present time, tiptoeing around youth, afraid of them, afraid to challenge them, I just thank the Lord, you know, that I met one real priest in my day who wasn't afraid to challenge me. And if I didn't accept him, well, that was too bad. Because that's what the Lord did all the time. He challenged people with the truth, and there it is, take it or leave it. The only thing that we try to do is not to be an obstacle to the message that we bring ourselves. But listen, I've gone off there in a tangent, and I just wanted to finish up by saying something about Mary, something about one of her virtues, and then finally just one thing about a mystery in her life. The virtue I'd like to say something about, because it's probably the most misunderstood Christian virtue there is the virtue of humility. So many people think that humility consists in putting oneself down. For instance, suppose, say, a person has a tremendous singing voice, or they play the piano well, and they're at a party, and somebody says, will you sing a song? Will you play the piano? And no, I'm not very good at that. That's not humility. Why? Because it's a lie. Humility, like every Christian virtue, has to be based on truth. And if there's goodness in my life and I deny that, that's a denial of God's goodness, and it's a lie. Humility consists of looking into our own lives, seeing the evil and the sinfulness that's there, acknowledging and claiming it as our own, seeing the goodness that is there, and knowing that it is from the Lord, and giving him praise and honor and glory for it, and using those gifts for the upbuilding of our own person and for the service of the community. The opposite of humility is, of course, pride, where we are aware of the gifts that we have, but we behave and we claim them as if they were our own, completely forgetting the words of St. Paul, what have we that we have not received? And if we have received these as gifts, then why do we glory in them as if they were our own? And now, my brothers in Christ, just a few words about a mystery in the life of Mary. And the mystery I'd like to talk about is the mystery of her Immaculate Conception, the feast day that we celebrate on the 8th of December every year. This mystery simply states that Mary, from the very first moment of her existence in the womb of her mother, St. Anne, until the moment that she was assumed body and soul into heaven, that all during that period that she never knew what sin is, not even original sin. This, I know, is one of the truths that is a real stumbling block between ourselves and our separated brethren in our ecumenical activities. The reason that I believe in this mystery is the reason why I believe in any doctrine of my faith, is because the Church teaches this, and it teaches it in an infallible way. But even if the Church never taught it, from a human point of view, from point of view of human reason, it is a mystery that I think makes an awful lot of sense, if you want to put it in that very simple way. For this reason, in the ordinary course of events, parents have to exist before their own children. This is the meaning of the greatness of the sacrament of marriage, that God the Father calls a man and a woman into a creative relationship with himself in the greatest of his creative works, not just the creation of new planets, but in the creation of new human life made in God's own image and likeness. And so, for this reason,
obviously, parents have to exist before their children. But there was one exception to that, and that is Jesus Christ. That he is the second person of the Blessed Trinity, that he exists from all eternity, that he existed before his own mother existed, that he is the creator of his own mother, that all things were made through the Word. If we read the Gospels, we know that what is most hideous in the mind of Christ is, of course, sin, because of what it did to the God-man on the cross in Calvary. And so isn't it most reasonable that God the Father would create the most perfect human mother that any mother could be for his own son? And so isn't it only logical that we would expect that he would create a human mother for his son, completely free from all sin? However, I don't have to depend on my own human reason for the meaning of this mystery. In 1854, our Holy Father Pope Pius IX, the successor of Peter, the rock on which Christ established the Catholic Church, infallibly, solemnly, and irrevocably proclaimed the doctrine of Mary's Immaculate Conception. This teaching on Mary's Immaculate Conception, of course, had always been part of the tradition of the Church. But to deny this doctrine after it had been defined infallibly would, of course, make us a word that we don't use too often anymore, because I don't know why, but in actual fact we would be guilty of the sin of heresy. We would no longer be fully Catholic. We may be some kind of Christian, but certainly not Catholic, because we would have denied one of the infallible teachings of the Catholic Church. In the year 1858, Mary appeared to a little girl, Bernadette, in the south of France. And so she had told her parish priest about these visions that she was having. And her pastor told her to ask Mary the next time that she appears, "Well, who are you?" Of course, Bernadette knew. But in obedience to her pastor, she asked Mary that question. And Mary, in response to the simple question, "Who are you?" of all the beautiful titles that she has, she simply said, "I am the Immaculate Conception." Almost as if she was putting her stamp of approval on what her son's church, the Catholic Church, had done 4 years previously. The Second Vatican Council gave Mary a new title. The Council Fathers, in union with the Holy Father, referred to Mary as the Mother of the Church. That not only is she the Mother of Jesus Christ, but she is the Mother of the members as well as the Head, the complete mystical body of Jesus Christ, the Church. When Jesus was dying on the cross in Calvary, deserted by all his apostles with the exception of a few friends, he looked down from the cross and with his last dying words he said to John the Evangelist, standing there with Mary at the foot of the cross, "Son, behold thy mother." And to his mother he said, "Mother, behold thy son." And Catholic tradition tells us that John represented everybody who would be a true follower of Mary. And Jesus, who had given himself for us, now was giving to us also what was so important, the gift of his own mother. If I really believe that Mary is my mother, then indeed I have an obligation to relate with her as a son. Is there devotion and love and reverence for Mary as my mother in my life? I know that many people particularly in recent years, don't think an awful lot of the rosary. Well, all I can do is to share with you my own personal experience of my own life and also my pastoral experience from having the tremendous privilege of knowing other people at a spiritual level. The rosary, for me, I was reared on it. So it is a very, very natural devotion. And it certainly kept the faith alive in Ireland during the hard penal days. Many people who object to the rosary, I often feel that they don't even give it a chance. When we remember that the rosary was given by Mary herself to St. Dominic to combat the Albigensian heresy, every place that Mary has appeared, in Fatima, in Lourdes, in Medjugorje, she always wears a rosary at her side, and her message always is to those to whom she appears, ask the people to say the rosary, to say it well, so that our church will be renewed and so that Russia will be saved. Our Holy Father, Pope John the 23rd, in giving a talk to priests one day, he told them that after the offering of the Mass and the administration of the sacraments and the recitation of the breviary, that the most important single devotion in their life was the recitation of the rosary. The rosary was used in an almost miraculous way, I'm sure in a very miraculous way, to turn back the tide of Islam in the Middle Ages that threatened Christianity with extinction. Pope Leo XIII declared October the 7th as the universal feast of the Holy Rosary in the Church. So with all these very, very tangible signs that we have of the importance of the rosary, at least before we reject it completely, we should give it a real chance in our lives and to see whether or not we are missing out an awful lot. Many people who have given up saying the rosary have not substituted any other devotion to Mary, and so Mary is forgotten. And I have no hesitation whatsoever in saying that for a Catholic cannot be a really good Catholic unless that Catholic has a devotion to Mary, the Mother of God. Because the Mother and the Son are so intimately linked. To be faithful to Mary is to be faithful to Jesus. Father Peyton, the rosary priest here in America, has spent his whole life trying to get people not just to offer the rosary, but to offer a family rosary. His great slogan has been, "The family that prays together stays together." When we look around us today in Western society, we see families literally disintegrating. And we all regret this. But instead of just mourning and groaning about it, wouldn't it be a tremendous thing if we made the family rosary an integral part of family life? Let me finish with this last observation concerning devotion to Mary and the rosary. As a young priest, one of the first sick calls that I was called on was to an old woman. She was, she could have been anything between 90 and 100 just by her appearance. When I arrived, she was only semi-conscious. She was lapsing in and out of consciousness. I told her who I was, and she understood. But as I administered to her the sacrament of the sick, I noticed that her hands were arthritic, like the old roots of a tree, and she was pushing through her arthritic fingers a well-worn rosary beads, and the words were coming out all blurred as she lapped in and out of consciousness. And I thought, what a beautiful way to die. Here is this woman who all her life had said the rosary and said it well. And now she was dying as she had lived, with those words on her lips. "Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for me a sinner, now and at the hour of my death." And I could well imagine Mary and Joseph and Jesus standing there on the threshold of heaven, waiting to welcome her home. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.